and go to Florida. And both the husband and wife worked, and so there was a conflict of meetings and so on that they both couldn't take the go together. And so the husband decided, or they decided together, that he would fly down first, and then his wife would come down. He went down on Thursday, and his wife would come down on Friday. Upon arriving, as he planned, on Thursday, he checked into the motel and then sent his wife an email. However, while he was putting the address in, he transposed a couple of letters. And not knowing that, he sent the email. And in Houston, the email arrived in Houston into a home in which the husband had just passed away. And as a matter of fact, the widow came home and found the message from him on the computer. And she fainted. And her son came in and got her up again, and he looked at the email, and the email read something like this: "To my loving wife, from your departed husband, I've arrived," he says. And the message says, "Just arrived and have been checked in. Everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. I'm looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine. P.S. Sure is hot down here." I'm sure you probably heard that again. I came across that not too long ago and thought it was interesting. It's funny. The story is funny, but the reality is that very few people know what hell is like. And it's not a funny situation, is it? The sad part about that is that there is another destiny, not hell, but also heaven. And we're going to be discussing this subject in the next several weeks. You realize that there's more written about heaven in the Bible than there is about hell. People know very little about hell. They know it's a place of torment. They know very little about heaven. All that most people know about heaven is that they'd rather go there than to go to hell. And that's about the extent of it. They don't know much. There's not going to be any suffering, and you know everything's going to be beautiful there. And so that is their idea of heaven. Most Christians know very little about heaven. And that's why I decided that we really maybe ought to have a series on this, a short series on heaven, to try to acclimate us to where we're going. I don't know if you know this, but the Bible has about 700 references to heaven in the Bible. And so it's an important subject that we ought to be looking at, and yet we spend very little time about it. Now, if God wanted us to keep us in dark about heaven, he wouldn't have used the word so many times. So it is an important subject. I was thinking about this when Linda and I took a trip across country last spring. If you remember, we were gone for about 5 weeks, I think 4 or 5 weeks. And before we went to AAA. We wanted to find out not only where we were going, we sort of had an idea where we were going, but we wanted to know what we should be looking at and what we should see when we get there. And so we went to the AAA, and the lady got us a map, and she showed us the direction, how to get there. And the Bible, of course, certainly tells us how to get to heaven, right? We all know how to get to heaven. As we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. So we understand that. When we were talking to the lady, she got a number of, some of you have gone through this, she have books about every state that we're going to. We traced our journey on the map, and then every state that we were going to go to, she pulled a booklet out. And in that booklet, of course, there were places of interest. There were things that you could, places you could go, restaurants and motels that you could stay at. All that information was in there. It was good. Linda and I enjoyed that when we were traveling. When we were coming into a city, Linda would get the book out while I was driving. I wouldn't let her drive because she got pulled over by the police. You know that. So I'm not going to go back over that again. But anyway, when we would be going into a city, I would say, well, what are the points of interest here? And so she would get the book out, and we'd read down through and find out that maybe we ought to go to this museum or go here to see what's happening here. And it was very important to do that. The books and maps and that information was very helpful for us in our trip. Now, God did the same thing for us. He's given us a destiny. We know where we're going, and he's given us a handbook. He's given us all the information that we need to know about heaven, and yet we know very little about it. What the Bible says about heaven is true, as all Scripture is true. And what it says about heaven is just as true as what it says about hell. It's just as true about what our lives are like here. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so we can go to the Scriptures and we can look and we can see our destiny. We know how to get there, but most of us really don't know what it's going to really be like when we get there. I don't know that I can pinpoint a lot of things. I told you this a couple of weeks ago. This is not an easy study. I've been struggling with this for quite some time to try to get things together so it makes some sense, and I'm going to take you one step at a time, what happens when we get there, and so on, so that you can begin to acclimate yourself to that. The Bible is God-breathed, and what it reveals about heaven is just as true as what it reveals about other things in the Christian life. A lot of people claim to have experienced death and have gone to heaven. I've always thought that was very interesting, that they had these near-death experiences or these experiences of death. They died and they saw this bright light and how peaceful it was. And those are not substantiated in the Scripture, so we'll be looking at a couple of those things as we go through. I don't think those experiences are biblically based and contrary to what the Scriptures have to say. So we'll look at a few of those things. But I've given you, first of all, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration. So what we're going to be studying about heaven is just as true as any other doctrine that we studied. When we studied the doctrine of election, we looked through all the specific verses or many of the verses concerning election, and we came to certain conclusions. We formed a systematic study of election. We're going to be studying and having a systematic study of what heaven is going to be like for us. And when we're through, I hope you have it written down or in your mind of what it's really going to be like when we get to heaven. What the Scriptures reveal is not a collection of man's imaginations. That is far from that. I said that there are many people who have claimed to have died and have brought their experiences with them. And I only know of two people that went to heaven and lived to talk about it, come back to talk about it, I should say. And number one was the Lord Jesus Christ. He left heaven and came down here, and he told us about it. He died, and he came back alive again, and he told us some other things that were going to happen. The Apostle Paul was caught up into heaven, and he relates a few things to us about heaven. Not a lot, but a few things about it. And what's interesting about Paul's experience is that it's different than what the experiences that most people have. When Paul went to heaven, what did he say? He saw what? He didn't see anything. What did he say? He heard things. I'm always interested in what he heard. Because he said, I really can't explain it to you. It's beyond explanation. And then I think to myself, what did he see when he went up there? Because all these people that have experience, this death experience, tell us what they see, but not what they heard. Paul tells us what he heard. Or said he heard things that are unexplainable, but he didn't say he saw anything. So I question a lot of these people. What we have in the Scripture is not a collection of men's imagination. These are facts, these are truth, these are Scripture, these are God-inspired. So what we're going to learn about heaven comes directly from God. He's the only one that can tell us about it. Because he's the author of it, and that's where he lives, and that's where we're going to be. Science supposedly has all these, their imagination carries them away. Supposedly, they've proven that the earth is millions of years old, right? Do you remember about 2 weeks ago they discovered a body in York County? And you know what? They couldn't determine how old the person was, nor how long it had been dead. The scientists find a little fragment of a bone, and they tell us it's millions of years old. That doesn't seem to fit my. It doesn't seem to get together somehow. Something's missing. The scientists told us in the 60s and 70s that we were going to enter into a new ice age. Some of you will remember that. As a matter of fact, in the front of, I think it was Newsweek or one of the magazines that I remember seeing, they had New York City. It was all cast in ice. And we're going to be entering this ice age soon, and we better be prepared for it. Now, 30 or 40 years later, what are we looking at? Now it's global warming. Now we're all going to, the earth is going to change and the climate's going to change, and a lot of the areas that we live in will not be, you know, they will not sustain life. You notice how smart these men have gotten, these scientists. In 150 or 200 years, it'll be there. So that there's no, they won't be around to prove it one way or the other. It's just interesting how they look at things. They've extended that time. I don't know about you, but it doesn't seem to be warming up outside at all. Did you notice that? It's been pretty cold lately. It was interesting. You read about this too. Last week or a week and a half ago, there was a ship going down to the Antarctica to do a study on climate change. And it got frozen in the ice, and they decided they'd better send an icebreaker down to rescue them. The icebreaker got stuck in the ice, and then they sent another ship down, and that got stuck in ice, and now there's three ships stuck in the ice. I don't know how they're I guess they're saying that they'll have to wait till spring before it thaws out enough for them to get out. What's that? Yeah, oh, it's summer down there. Well, okay. Well, then they have to wait till winter before they get them out. I don't know. But anyway, it's interesting how we come up with things in our mind. And we imagine these things. When the Bible predicts an event to take place, like the Babylonian captivity, that it'll be in captivity 70 years, what happened? It happened exactly like. When it predicted the birth of Jesus Christ, guess what happened? It happened exactly as it projected. When they predicted the death of Jesus Christ, you know what happened? Exactly what they said was going to happen. Exactly. So the Bible is a pretty accurate book. It's reality. It's God-inspired. It's God-inspired. The Bible can be trusted in whatever it says, whether it's about man, or about redemption, or about the future state of man, we can trust it and we can believe it. We must put aside, we must put our faith in place of reason. We have to set our reason aside. We can reason things, we can think about these things, but you know, reason always leads us astray. I think about this, and if it's not in harmony with Scripture, it's going to lead us astray. If we believe what the Bible says about the future, then we should seek those things which are above, not on things of this earth. And we ought to be concerned about the future. We've got to be concerned where we're going. Some of you, Nick in particular, retired this past week. And have you celebrated yet? No. He's been waiting for this for a long time. Some of you have retired. Some of you are looking forward to retirement. Some of you are thinking about maybe downsizing your house or moving to a warmer climate. You won't wait for the climate change. We'll move to a warmer climate. If you're thinking about that, if you're thinking about retirement, you plan for it, don't you? If you think about downsizing, you want to plan for that. You've got to look into things and see what you can afford. You've got to see the housing market. You've got to go through all those things. You've got to plan for it. So it's important to make plans. And it's important to have things straightened out so that when we go, we're ready to go. Now, we're going to a place, heaven, that's really far away. I'm going to give you a little bit of that in just a few moments. But it's a long way off. And it's going to be not just for a short period of time, but it's going to be for eternity. So we want to know as much as we can about it. Now, I'm going to talk about the three heavens. But in the scriptures, you find this little phrase, heaven of heavens, and it's repeated a number of times. And so we real understand that there are heavens, there are more than one. The Apostle Paul spoke about being caught up into the third heaven. So we realize that there are at least three heavens. I can only find three in the scripture. We'll stay with that, that Paul got caught up in the third heaven. He calls it paradise, which we'll look at in just a few moments, but he's caught up in the third heaven. There are three heavens. The first heaven is the gaseous envelope surrounding this earth. We're surrounded by gases and this envelope that we're around. I am told, and I don't know, I don't have all the facts, but I'm told that's about 22,000 miles up in the air. So 22,000 miles, if you were to look up 22,000 miles, if you could see that, that's where this envelope stops. That's the first heaven. That's where the birds fly and the airplanes fly and they shoot our rockets up there. And that's basically that envelope that is around our earth. That would be considered the first heaven. And the scriptures talk about the first heaven. They talk about it as a place the birds fly and so on. And the winds come out of the heaven. And these are all have to do with the first heaven. The second heaven is where the moon and the stars and the sun are. But like our heaven, where the birds fly, it's much more than what we really think about. And when you think about the second heaven, you really begin to think of how large the second heaven is. It includes all the galaxies that are out there that you cannot see with the naked eye. I am told, again, I didn't count them, but I am told there are about 170 billion galaxies. Did you get that? 170 billion galaxies that are unobservable by the eye. 170 billion. That's a lot of galaxies. In those galaxies, distance is measured not by miles, but by light years. A light year is the distance that light will travel in 1 year. Now, light travels at about the speed of, 186,000 miles per second? In six seconds, do you know how far light's going to travel? And we're talking about years. Years. Galaxies are measured by, distances are measured by millions of years apart. Millions of light years apart, I should say. Millions of light years apart. The furthest galaxy, again, I haven't been able to prove this. This is what I've read, all right? So I'll take it for what I'm worth. One of the most distant galaxies that has been discovered is approximately 13 billion light years away. Can you imagine that? 13 billion light years away. That second heaven's pretty big, isn't it? When you think about that. 13 billion light years, the distance light will travel in a year at 186,000 miles per second. And you look out there and you can't even see them. They're way beyond anything that we can imagine. And beyond that is another heaven. And it's really out there pretty far. It's called third heaven. Third heaven. In biblical terms, their third heaven is where God lives. That's where you and I are going, to the third heaven. We're going to be concentrating on the third heaven, the home of God. Now, I have a little note here. When you study the scriptures, you look at these things. You don't do it too often, but there's no distinction made in the three heavens by the different Greek words. It's only the context that tells us which heaven it's talking about. So when it's talking about the stars, we're looking at the second heaven. If it's talking about the birds, we're talking about the first heaven. But when we're talking about God and his heaven, it goes way out there somewhere, far out there. We can't imagine how far it is. Now let me tell you something. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Do you know in the twinkling of an eye, you're going to be caught up to be there and transport all those. We're going to pass all those galaxies and be in the very presence of God. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine that. Did you see that we have the scientists now are getting a list of people that want to go and live on Mars? One-way ticket. Well, we have a one-way ticket too. But it's not to Mars. It's way out there. We can't imagine it. We can't grasp a hold of billions of light years out there. And beyond that is where God lives. And that's where we're going. Now, the New Testament, the word is aronos. That is the word that's used. It talks about the heaven, the sky, and I said you only know what it's dealing with in the context of the passage of Scripture. So you'll find this word. There's no distinction between the singular and plural. They're interchangeable. So you know only by context you understand what he's talking about. But he talked about the heaven of heavens many times. And our study is going to be concentrated on the heaven. That is the place where God lives. That's his residency. That's where we're going to be. Now, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, I just want to show you, or Matthew chapter 5, just a few passages that I want you to look at. Matthew chapter 5, verses 34, verse 45, and 48. This is the place where God lives. Notice what he says. But I say unto you that no oath at all, I don't have my glasses on, so I'm reading here blind, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. Do you notice that? What heaven is he talking about? The third heaven, right. Look at verse 45. So that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. Again, he's speaking. By context, we understand this. Verse 48, therefore, be ye holy, be ye perfect, even as your Father is perfect. I looked at that the other day. It's an interesting passage. It's been a while since we've studied it. The verb there says, be ye holy. It is really a present tense. Be ye holy. Be ye holy. I'm sorry, it's a future tense. It's something that you will be. You will be holy. You will be. Be perfect. You will be perfect. Teleos is the word there. It means complete. And we're going to be caught up to be. Therefore, you are perfect or whole or complete as your heavenly Father is perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect. That verb there is a present tense, and it shows us something that he's always perfect. He's always been perfect. He's always been complete. He's always perfect in every way. See, perfection is not something we do. This is what your heavenly Father will do for you. He will make you perfect. You will be perfect. You will be perfect in heaven. Now, Paul spoke of a man in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, will you turn there with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Because I want you to pick out a couple of things in that verse. Paul spoke of a man, and most of us believe that it was the Apostle Paul that he's referring to himself. He doesn't want to boast about this, but he was the individual. He says, I know, perfect tense again, I knew in the past and I still know him, a man in Christ, who's 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now, I want you to underline that or mark it somehow, because I want you to notice something. And I know this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, who was caught up into paradise. Now you want to mark that. Third heaven, paradise. Third heaven, paradise. And heard inexpressible words. So you see, Paul speaking what he heard, not what he saw, but what he heard. And he can't express those. There's no way that he can express what he heard while he was in heaven, whether he was forbidden to speak it or he just couldn't speak it, which a man is not permitted to speak. He said, I can't tell you about it. I'd like to tell you about it, but I've been forbidden to speak about these things. You might want to note this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you remember this is about the rapture? The dead in Christ will rise first, and we are alive to be caught up to be with the Lord forever. That word caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the same word that's used here for caught up. So Paul knew a man that was caught up. He was raptured out of this world, went up into heaven, but he came back to talk about it, tell him that he experienced that. So you have it twice in this passage. He was caught up into third heaven. He was caught up into paradise. Paradise and third heaven are equal. They're the same place, all right? In the Hebrew Bible, well, actually in the Septuagint, or in the, yeah, the Septuagint, the Hebrew translation, the word paradise is used. The same word that's used here in the paradisos is the word that's used. The Hebrew is pardes. It referred to a forest or a garden or an orchard or a park. It's only found three times in the New Testament. You might want to write these down because I'm going to show you how paradise has changed because there's different ideas about paradise. And we'll look at that. But right now, you write these down. The Song of Solomon 4:13 talks about the orchard. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits. So he's talking about an orchard. In Ecclesiastes 2:5, he uses this same word. I made gardens and parks. The word parks is your word. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8, he writes about the king's forest. And that forest is that same word that we're looking at here. The same word. I've told you this before. I want to tell it to you again so you're reminded. A Jew, an Israelite, was never promised to go to heaven. As a matter of fact, to a Jew, that was, it wouldn't even cross his mind. Because he thought of heaven as a place where God lived. And he could never imagine living in the presence of God. Do you understand that? And what he thought about was that there was going to be sort of a heaven on earth, a paradise down here. And that's what he was looking for. He was looking for a kingdom down here where peace would reign and all things would be provided. We know that, you and I know that, as the millennial kingdom, and that's what the Jews were looking for. They weren't looking for heaven. That was the furthest thing from their mind. That was a sacred place. That was way beyond anything that a human being would be permitted to do in their minds. So when you find the promise that you have that you're going to heaven, I want to tell you what, it's a privilege. It's a real treat. That God has given to us that privilege to be in His presence, to dwell in His residency, and to be in His presence forever. That is foreign to a Jew. Now, therefore, in the Septuagint, oftentimes what they did was they combined words. I have a couple of them up here. I think I do. They combined paradise with other words. For instance, they talked about the Garden of Eden as the paradise of pleasure or luxury. They didn't think this as in the presence of God. But they looked at it as something unique. When it talks about the Valley of Jordan became the paradise of God. They were looking for something down here on this earth where they would live forever. Never in the presence of God. Never in the presence of God. So when Paul writes that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that's a shocking thing to a Jew. I was listening to a program some time back, and I heard a Jew say this, that we were never promised heaven. We were never promised heaven. That's on a TV show. So it's sort of something that we take for granted, that they just thought about it. They did not think about it. That was the furthest thing from their mind. To a Jew, heaven was a place where God dwelt and therefore never considered that they would dwell in his presence. And unheard of to live with him forever, eternity. They believed that saints would be resurrected and dwell as on this earth, in this paradise, this Garden of Eden, in this Valley of Jordan, in this paradise here, but never in heaven. That was their concept. But the question comes, where does the soul and spirit go when it dies? We know that the body goes into the ground. They knew that. That wasn't a problem. But they believed in a resurrection, so the question came to a Jewish mind. Where does the soul and spirit go? There were two places. One was Hades, the other place was paradise. That's what they thought about. Hades was a place of torment. That's a place where the unrighteous went. Paradise, or we'll see as Abraham's bosom, was a place where the righteous go. And that's their concept. And it was a good concept. As a matter of fact, it's confirmed in the scriptures. We'll see that in just a few moments. But this is how they looked at things. Will you turn to Revelation chapter 20 with me? Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. Because what they believed in, they believed that they would go there for a period of time and then they would be resurrected. There was going to be a resurrection. Not only for the just, for the righteous, but for the unrighteous too. And in Revelation chapter 20, we have this in verse 4. John speaks of a resurrection of the just. And then in verse 5, he talks about 1,000 years later, another resurrection. This resurrection is of the unjust. Notice what he says in verse 4. I'll begin reading. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither the image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So what they were looking forward to was a resurrection in which the souls and spirits would be reunited with the body. And where were they going to go? They were going to go into the kingdom, and they were going to live in that kingdom for 1,000 years. Not in heaven, but in this kingdom. Now, what happened to the unjust? Well, he goes on in verse 5. Let me see if I can find that for you here. But he says, the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. So what he's saying is that there is another resurrection that's going to come, and they will be brought back to life again. The dead lived not again for 1,000 years. So here we have 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ, there's going to be another resurrection. That resurrection is of the unjust. We all understand it. I think we've taught that enough to you that is pretty clear in our minds. That is going to happen. Now, it might be confusing. Look at the end of verse 5. It says this, the last statement. This is the first resurrection. This is the first. Now, what John is talking about is this last statement, that the rest of the dead live not again for 1,000 years, sort of a parenthesis. And when he makes this, the first resurrection is a reference to what he saw. What did he see? Well, he saw the tribulation saints. And this is the first resurrection that he's talking about. There are two parts of that first resurrection. You understand that? What's the first part? The rapture. All right? The dead in Christ shall rise first, and you and I who remain will be caught up with you, the Lord, forever. So we're going to go into his presence, into paradise, in the very presence of God. That's the first resurrection. The second resurrection deals with Israel and the Old Testament saints. And, of course, the tribulation saints, too, that have been killed during the tribulation. And they will be resurrected. Where are they going? Where? Millennial kingdom, absolutely right, into the millennial kingdom. Again, no concept of living with God in heaven. That's our privilege. That's our privilege. That's what God has for us. We're the bride of Jesus Christ. You understand? We are very important. I don't know if you remember this, but if you turn back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, he talks about two resurrections, although he does not make a distinction between them, but he talks about two resurrections. Notice what he says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Says, "And at that time Michael will stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, that is Israel, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to this same time, to that same time. And at that time, your people will be delivered, every one of them that is found written in the book. And many of them that are asleep in the dust, that is, have died, in the dust of the earth shall awake." There's your first resurrection. "Some to everlasting life. And some in shame and everlasting contempt." So although Daniel didn't understand the gap between those two of 1,000 years, he understood that there were going to be two resurrections, one for the just and one for the unjust. One, as he says in here, one to everlasting life and the other to contempt and shame. All the unjust. The end of the tribulation, or end of the millennial kingdom. All the unjust, going all the way back to Cain and coming all the way through all the time periods of human history, all the millenniums of human history, all who have died and have never been saved will be resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom. Where are they going to go? Well, turn back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. They will face the judge. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says this, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them." There was no place in heaven, there was no place for them on earth. They fled away. Where are they going to go? Down. It's hot down here, remember? That's where they're going. They're going to go to hell. The just in the church age are in the presence of God. The just of the Old Testament and the tribulation saints are going to go into the millennial kingdom. Now, I've talked about this before. When they enter the millennial kingdom, you know, there are a lot of people that are going to enter the millennial kingdom that come out of the great tribulation, have not been killed, or did not die, but they enter the millennial kingdom. They have the natural bodies just like you and I have. They have not been changed. They will enter the millennial kingdom, and all the blessings will be theirs. They still have their natures, their sin natures. They're saved, but they have their old sin natures. They will bear children in the millennial kingdom. Their children will have an old sin nature. They will have to have the gospel of the kingdom preached to them. They will have to believe. If they don't believe, they extend their life during the millennial kingdom. People will live for 1,000 years unless there's overt acts of sin. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan will be loose. Satan has been bound at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennial kingdom, he's loosed, and he's going to gather all these unsaved people with all his forces and going to come against the Lord. And then fire is going to come down from heaven and consume them all. and they'll all be cast into this bottomless pit forever and ever. You and I in heaven. Millennial saints enjoying this thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. What's going to happen after the great white throne judgment? What's going to happen to this earth? It's going to be burned up. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. They will reign and rule with Christ. They will live in the new heaven and the new earth with Christ and the church reigning over them, or ruling with the church ruling with Christ over them forever and ever and ever. Now, we talked about paradise and heaven. We turn to Luke 16 because you're going to see this illustrated in Luke 16 of these places that we were talking about. And you'll notice the word paradise here, although it's not mentioned. He talks about Abram's bosom. Now, most believe that Abram's bosom is paradise. Remember the thief on the cross that believed in Jesus? Jesus said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So he died, he goes to paradise. This is Abram's bosom. Luke 16, these are the words. "Now there was a rich man, and he, habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, in longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels into Abram's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come also into this place of torment.' And Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.'" You know what he's saying? He's saying this: they have the word of God. They have prophets. Listen to what the prophets had to say. Now listen, they did not believe the prophets. They won't even believe Lazarus if he came from the dead. Has anyone raised from the dead and people didn't believe it? When Jesus raised from the dead, do people believe it? And he proved himself to be alive by many infallible proof. He ate with the people. He spoke with them. He fellowshiped with them. He drank with them. And yet people don't believe it. "You have the law and the prophets," he tells them. "No," he says, "Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, and they will repent." But he said unto them, "If they do not listen to the Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even someone rises from the dead." Now you'll notice, where did he go when he died? The rich man? To Hades. This is the place. This is what they believe. This is the And we realize there was a place such as this that they went, whether it was called Abram's bosom or whether it was named Abraham's bosom for the sake of us, I don't know. But it was a place for the departed souls and spirits of the unjust to go when they die. There's also a place called paradise where the souls and spirits of the just went. Now my time is up. I'm going to have to pick up there next week. We want to see what happens and see what the change is. And we're going to concentrate a little bit on this word paradise, because that's an important word. Where is paradise? If paradise was a place of the departed souls of the Old Testament saints, and they've all been raised and gone into heaven, because Paul said that he led captivity captive, when Jesus rose from the dead, he took those souls and spirits of the just and went into heaven and took them out of paradise. Where is paradise today? And where will it be in the future? And will we live in paradise? These are all issues that we have to look at. And we want to be as clear as I possibly can be in interpreting that for you. So you pray about it and pray for me as I try to explain this to you, because it's not an easy course to go through. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning for your love and your grace. Thank you for the opportunity this morning to be partakers of your table, the Lord's table. Thank you for the bread and the wine. Thank you that you've given it to us to remember you and to remember what you've done through Jesus Christ and what Christ did for us, that he gave of his own body, gave of his own blood, that we might have life eternal. So, Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for the opportunity to study the future and look at where we're going to go someday and what it's going to be like. And Father, we just praise you for all the things that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the men will come forward. We will take.